Thank you, Lonnie. And we are so grateful, those I'm associated with the school, for your presence during this lectureship, the fine attendance that we're having, and for those who are participating in bringing the lessons each day. We are grateful to God for all of the good support, and we trust this will be a week that will truly glorify our God in heaven. During this next few minutes, we will be looking at Exodus chapter 13. And the assigned topic is God Led Israel. Our God is a faithful God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, or verse 9, the statement that our God is one who does not forget people and is the God of was the God of Israel and is our God. And the faithful God. We look into the history of the Old Testament and we see from the creation of Adam and Eve through the ending of the Old Testament and throughout the New that God has always proved himself trustworthy, faithful, and reliable. Sometimes, as human beings, we fail one another. But God has never failed man. Having created Adam, he was with Adam. Having called Moses at the burning bush to go back to Egypt, he was with Moses. And from that call that Moses received from God at the burning bush until the beginning of this chapter in Exodus 13 and 1, there are no fewer than 27 times when it speaks about God communicating with Moses. For God had said to Moses, I will be with you. My words will be in your mouth. And so it was. God was with Moses. And so it was. God led Israel. Now, before God could lead Israel, it was necessary for him to bring them out of Egyptian bondage. And of course we understand that he did this following the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. In the preceding chapter, in Exodus chapter 12, in verses 29 through 31, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up early, in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. The children of Israel left Egypt because Pharaoh said, we have had enough. You go, you take the people, and you go serve your God. And so the people that God led were the descendants of Abraham in the flesh, and they were those who had been delivered from Egyptian bondage during the days of Moses. God led Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Four times in this chapter, in verses 3, 9, 14, and 16, a similar statement is made. By the strong hand of God, by the mighty hand of God, Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage. What a contrast between the hand of God and the hand of man. The strong, mighty hand of God and the feeble, weak hand of man. And we see that contrast so very vividly when Moses, by himself, killed that Egyptian taskmaster and then expected that he would be able to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. But he could not do it. He was rejected by his own people and rejected by God because he was not leading according to the will of God, but rather by his own weak, feeble hand, he was trying to be a deliverer for Israel. And so when Israel was finally delivered from Egypt, it was not by the weak, feeble hand of man, although Moses had a part in that, but it was by the mighty power of God and arm of God that he was delivered. And of course, our God is capable of all things. When Jesus told that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, then he said, but all things are possible with God. And when God told Abraham and Sarah that they would have the promised son, and in Genesis 18 and 14, Sarah laughed, or the context of that verse. And then the angel said, is anything too hard for God? Nothing is impossible with God. One of the most vivid verses in all the Bible, I believe, that bears this out is in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah in prison, the Babylonians taking the children of Israel into captivity, the children of Judah, and he was instructed to buy a piece of property that would be his upon the release of the captives. And so Jeremiah carried out the will of the Lord. And he said, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven and earth by thy great hand and stretched out arm. Is anything too hard? Is there anything that you cannot do? No, he said, there is nothing that you cannot do. And so it was this God with a stretched out hand and arm that delivered mightily the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. But we note as he led them out of Egypt in verse 17 that he did not lead them by the way of the Philistines. As recorded, it says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. It doesn't take much looking at a map of biblical places to know that the most direct route from Egypt to the promised land would be along the eastern shore, southeastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And in the southwestern corner of the land of promise was the land of the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 6, there are recorded 5 of the Philistine cities, Ashkelon and Ashdod and Gath, among others. But God said why he did not do this, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. Historians tell us that the way out of Egypt toward the Philistine country was a heavily fortified road. In addition to that would be the people of the Philistines themselves, a warfaring type people. And God did not want to discourage Israel by having them face in battle these people. And so in his wisdom, he spared them this responsibility. We would think, perhaps, that God was not acting wisely by taking them in this direct way. But it is a reminder that God knows better than man. Now, there are those liberal theologians who look at Philistines here and say the Philistine invasion was some 200 years later, and really there were no Philistines there in the days of Moses. But then you say, as you look into Genesis chapters 21 and 26, that there were Philistines there in the days of Abraham. And Abimelech is even identified in verse 1 of chapter 26 as one of the kings of the Philistines. So while it may be true that the majority of the Philistines did not move to this part of the country for 200 years more, obviously there were some there at this time, as the Bible testifies of. So we see the wisdom of God by not leading them in the way of the Philistines. Then in verse 18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. While it might have seemed wise to take them by the way of the Philistines from the human standpoint, it seems foolishness to man that he would have taken them by way of the Red Sea. Now in the liberal world, those who refuse to believe biblical miracles, the crossing of the Red Sea has always created an impossible task. And so since 1858, there have been those who have said the Red Sea was really the Reed Sea. And it doesn't really mean the Red Sea as we know it, but it was the Reed Sea, or a body of water where reeds were growing and water was only a few inches deep. The story is told of a young lady in a university classroom who let it be known that she believed in the biblical miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. The professor did not share that belief. And he gave reasons from his viewpoint why this would not be true. And having said all that he had to say, he asked the young lady, "Do you still believe what you said?" And her reply was, "Well, you may be right. But it does seem strange that the whole Egyptian army would have drowned in a few inches of water." Well, we believe the Bible and not liberal theologians. But in 1984, Bernard Batteau in the Biblical Archaeological Review wrote a 7-page article. To me, it is a definitive article showing that the Hebrew words translated Red Sea in the King James and Reed Sea in some other translations does indeed mean Red Sea. And therefore, he points out, if you want to read that, but if you don't have access to that reprint, you might look at Brother Kaufman's commentary on Exodus, for he has some excellent statements in that regard. But God led them in the way of the Red Sea. Now, that seems like foolishness from the human standpoint. How would the children of Israel ever be able to cross that body of water? If I'm not mistaken, I read somewhere that the average depth is about 600 feet in the Red Sea. How would they be able to do that? Well, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And we know that when they got there, God told Moses to raise that shepherd's stick, and the sea parted, and they went across on dry land. And then in that water of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army was drowned. You see, these two verses, 17 and 18, illustrate so very vividly how my way and your way and God's way so often differs. God did not take them the way of the Philistines, which from the human standpoint might seem the best. But he took them by way of the Red Sea, which from the human standpoint might seem the worst way to go. But you know what God wanted? He wanted the people to be totally dependent upon him. He did not want them to go into battle unprepared, nor did he want them winning victories thinking that they had delivered themselves. And so he wanted them to be dependent upon him as he led them. And then we have in verse 19, or verse 18 rather, the last part of verse 18, that he sent them up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. He led them out harnessed. Now, some of us grew up on farms, and of course that word harnessed reminds us, I suppose, of going to the field to work as we take the mules or the horses and harness them ready to work. Well, down through the years, there has been considerable discussion as to the identity of this word, its meaning. Kaufman says there are three possibilities. There are those who believe that harnessed means armed, prepared for war. I just can't really understand it from that standpoint. First of all, they were a group of slaves, and their abilities to fight, as we see with the Philistines, God said, I don't want you to go up there and be discouraged and want to go back to Egypt. So I rather questioned in my mind if that could be true. Others have said the word comes from a Hebrew word that also gives us the number 5. Now, in the lectureship book, that's fine, F-I-N-E, but it's supposed to be 5, F-I-V-E. And so it is said that the Israelites were led out of Egypt in the 5th generation. Well, that may be possible, but it seems to me the third possibility may be even closer. And that is that God led the children of Israel out of Egypt in an orderly manner. They did not panic. It was not a mob leaving Egypt, but rather there was some organization to it. And they left Egypt in an orderly manner. Perhaps that, for me, is the better explanation. We also know from verses 21 and 22 that God led them out with that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, the cloud by day, the fire by night. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by night. The Lord is not flesh and blood, and therefore cannot be seen with the physical eyes. But as we look back through the Old Testament, as God revealed himself to man, we see Moses communing with God at the burning bush. We see God revealing himself on Mount Sinai. We see the presence of God revealed in and on the tabernacle and in the temple. The Hebrew word, Shekinah, is not found in the Bible, but it was developed by the Jews at a time after the writing of the Old Testament. But it was a word that described the presence of God in and around the tabernacle. And so Moses saw the presence of God in that burning bush. And God revealed himself in fire and thunder on the mountaintop. And thus it was in the cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night that the children of Israel recognized the presence of God. In the 105th Psalm, in verse 39, it speaks of that as being a covering. Or as one said, it was a symbol of the zeal of the Lord, and therefore was enveloped in a cloud, which protected Israel by day from heat, sunstroke, and pestilence, and by night lighted up its path by its luminous splendor, and defended it from the terrors of the night and from all calamity, but which also threatened sudden destruction to those who turned against God and sent out a devouring fire against the rebels and consumed them. It was from this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that God spoke to His people. It was their oracle. It was by the pillar of fire and cloud that God was represented, called the angel of the Lord, or just the Lord. How wonderful it was during the 40 years in the wilderness, as in verse 22 it says, He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. It told them when to move. It told them when to remain in camp. God led Israel, and He never disappointed them. Now, the people that God led, two things are stated in this chapter that God expected from them: to keep two memorials. One, they were to remember that the firstborn belonged to God. In verses 11 through 13, God said, It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as He sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, and the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among the children shalt thou redeem. God said, and He connected it with the death of the firstborn down in Egypt and the deliverance of God's firstborn, or the Israelites' firstborn, said, when you go into Canaan, every firstborn belongs to me. If it is the firstborn of an unclean animal, it may be redeemed or killed. If it's the firstborn of a clean animal, it must be sacrificed. And if it's the firstborn of a human being, it must be redeemed. Then He said in earlier verses, in verses 5 through 7, that when you enter into the land of Canaan, you must eat for 7 days the unleavened bread. And by so doing, you will recall what happened to you down in Egypt before you were delivered. And in verses 8 through 10, and in verse 16, God said concerning both the firstborn and the unleavened bread that these shall be memorials for you, that when your children ask, what do these things mean? Then you shall explain, they are reminding you of God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And therefore you must never fail to observe the unleavened bread and to remember that the firstborn belongs to God. There are, from these thoughts, a number of important lessons for us. One is that God has a people today set apart as Israel was set apart then. A people sanctified. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul said, but you have been washed, but you have been sanctified, but you have been justified. How many times does the Apostle Paul in his epistles remind those people to whom he wrote that you are a sanctified, set apart people? Therefore, put off the old, put on the new. Walk worthy of the calling that you have received. In the Old Testament, God would never, ever let Israel forget her identity. He reminded Israel that you are my called out, separated people. And in the New Testament, God will not let His people forget that we are a called out, separated people. In the second place, as Israel had these memorials to keep, specifically the observance of the unleavened bread and the dedication of the firstborn to God, then we have the memorial of the Lord's Supper in particular. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 26. Paul spoke about it in 1 Corinthians 11. And in Acts 20 and 7, we find that upon the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread. What a marvelous blessing and privilege it is for every child of God upon the first day of every week to be able to eat that bread and drink that fruit of the vine in memory of Him who died for us. God knows how quickly we may forget. He knew how quickly Israel might forget. Therefore, He said, these memorials must be kept throughout your generations. In the third place, the lesson is, God's way is not man's way. We noted He did not take them by way of the Philistines, which seemed the shorter route, and from the human standpoint, perhaps more expedient. But He did take them by way of the Red Sea, which from the human standpoint seems to present impossibilities. But Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9 said, the thoughts of God and the ways of God are not the thoughts and the ways of men, but higher than man. In Proverbs 14 and 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul states how that the preaching of the cross was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, but the wisdom of God. Let man never feel that he is wiser than God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, outlines the end for those who take that view. We also might consider the fact that when God said to Israel that these things shall be a sign unto you, a memorial, that is, the eating of the unleavened bread and the firstborn who were dedicated to God. Listen to what He says. It shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord hath brought thee out of Egypt. That's in verse 9. Then in verse 16 concerning the firstborn, He said, and it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now we know that in the days of Christ, as stated in Matthew 23 and verse 5, that some of the Jews enlarged their phylacteries. That is, they had these little leather boxes that they wore upon their heads and upon their arms. They had scriptures in those from this chapter and also from Deuteronomy chapter 6, four different sections of scripture. Now the question is that really what God intended? As I read these verses, I rather think that's what man thought and not what God wanted. He wanted these verses in their hearts. He wanted them in their lives. While it might have been good from time to time to have the verses available to them, but I look at that and I think of the Buddhist prayer wheel and other things of that kind, that man often takes the Word of God and believes it is a magical formula that will automatically bless. Then finally, God leads His people today. As we said, God did not make Adam an orphan. He did not make the children of Israel an orphan. He does not make us orphans today. He leads us by His Word and by the Holy Spirit. We live in a time when many people believe in the direct operation of the Spirit, as man has done, I suppose, from the beginning of the church. A few years ago, a man in Nashville, Tennessee, a man who called himself a preacher in 1969, said at the prompting of the Spirit, he got up early one morning at 2:30, wrote letters. A few years later, he said, God called him to be a prophet and an apostle like Moses. He said, I resisted, but now I'm accepting, and I will do what I feel I need to be to do, and I will dismiss the elders of this church because God has told me that. James D. Bales, in his book, The Christian and the Holy Spirit, has some interesting stories to tell. One of them is about a Mrs. Smith, a Quaker, who says that she decided to do nothing unless the Spirit directed her. And every morning when she got up, before she got up, she would ask the Lord, "Is it right for me to get up now? Should I wait? Which side of the bed should I get off from? Which sock should I put on first? Which shoe?" And she said, "You know, within a little while, I was just exhausted. And I thought, how foolish. God gave me a mind, and I'm not even using it." Well, that can happen. God has given us the ability to understand. In John 16 and 13, God said He would send the Spirit who would direct and lead the apostles. Now, sometimes today people read that verse and believe that He's speaking to us today. But if you read the context back to the preceding chapter in John 15 and verse 27, it says that Jesus made the promise to those who had been with Him from the beginning, meaning the apostles who would be His witnesses. And so that promise is not for us today, though He certainly leads us, but He leads us by the direction of the Spirit through and by the Word of God. How wonderful it is to be led by God, but how wise it is to be led by God through His Word.